John chapter 8, we're continuing our study on the Gospel of John. And last week we saw the woman caught in the act of adultery and how the Lord didn't condone her sin, but he did forgive her sin. He was the one who actually had the authority to condemn her, but instead he offered forgiveness. And it's incredible to know when we've experienced that forgiveness, the change that happens in our lives because of experiencing that second chance and that new hope. And all of this was on the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's interesting is that the Lord made two proclamations during this feast. The first one was when he proclaimed that if any man thirst, let him come unto him and drink. Because during this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would walk down. There's a tunnel that goes under the western wall and down past the southern steps. And there's a tunnel that goes all the way down to the pool of Siloam. And the priests would go down during this feast and they would take water near that pool. And they would come back up then and offer it before the Lord. And during that backdrop, the Lord Jesus Christ made the proclamation that if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And he that believeth on me, Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And again, at the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord makes another proclamation. And here he makes the second of his I am statements. And in verse 12 of chapter 8, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And Jesus answered and said unto him, and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Yet ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. We thank you for the testimonies, Lord, the way in which you've answered prayer, Father. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to pray for one another and the privilege that is ours to be able to come before your throne of grace in prayer and just to ask for you to intercede on behalf of others, Lord. We pray that you would just continue to meet those needs, Lord. You know the hearts of each of you people here today, Lord. You know those hearts that are heavy and broken. You know, Lord, those hearts that need an encouragement, an uplift. And Father, I just pray that you would just undertake today in such a wonderful way. I pray that you would just help those here this morning, Lord, as we come around your word. I pray that, Father, that each and every one of us might be in a place of darkness at this time, Lord, whether spiritually, physically, mentally. And I just pray that we would recognize that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have that light. Oftentimes in our lives, we feel that there is no light at the end of the tunnel. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, in with us, that light is always there, that light to give us hope, that light to give us guidance, that light to give us direction and comfort in a time of need. So Father, I pray that you would help us to, again, just to appreciate all that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever the need is here today, I pray that need would be met, and that burdens would be lifted, and we would glorify your name, for it's in that name we pray and ask these things now. Amen. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was manifested in what was known as the Shekinah. During when he led the children of Israel through the wilderness, by day he was seen in a pillar of cloud, and by night a pillar of fire. And when the tabernacle was built, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, dwelt above the mercy seat, which was above the Ark of the Testimony. And this fiery, cloudy pillar guided and guarded the children of Israel in the wilderness. He guarded them from the Egyptians and guided them through the wilderness. He provided, if you like, a shade by day and a warmth and a light at night in the desert. And the commemoration of the pillar of fire through the wilderness was celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, nothing Jesus said was, by accident or mistake. Oftentimes we might think of something as a coincidence. I had the perfect opportunity to say something because it just fitted. Well, nothing was a coincidence with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what he said was said at the perfect timing. What he said was always said with a purpose. And when he makes this proclamation that he is the light of the world, he was in the part of the temple known as the treasury. That's where the collecting boxes for the offerings were. The treasury was part of the court of women, and in the court of women there was a porch, and in that porch set up against the wall there were 13 treasure chests in where people dropped their offerings. These were called trumpets because the top of these treasure chests were shaped like a trumpet. They were narrow at the bottom and then they swelled out at the top. And these offerings were used to pay for the upkeep of the temple. The purchase of wood for the fires, the incense, the upkeep of the golden vessels and what have you. And at the close of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a dramatic ceremony took place in the court called the illuminating of the temple. According to the Jewish Mishnah, four great menorahs or candlesticks, about 50 cubits or 75 feet high, each with four great golden bowls of oil, were prepared. Four ladders were placed upon these candlesticks, when the evening came, people came in droves to the court of women until the galleries that surrounded the court were absolutely jam-packed. Then four agile youths of priestly lineage lit the wicks of the menorah. And these wicks, according to tradition, were made from the discarded garments of the high priests. Night effectively was turned into day. We're told that almost the whole of Jerusalem lit up with these massive candlesticks, these massive menorahs being lit. After the lighting of the menorahs, godly men known for their good works danced before the people with torches in their hands, singing praises to the Lord. The Levites stood with their harps, cymbals, trumpets, and other instruments on the 15 steps which led down from the court of the Israelites to the court of women, and the celebration lasted through the night. The rabbis were very careful to distinguish this festival from pagan revelry. During the ceremony, two priests with trumpets descended the steps, turned to the temple and proclaimed, "Our fathers who were in this place turned their backs to the temple of God and their faces eastward and threw themselves down eastward before the sun, but we direct our eyes to Yahweh." It is believed by some scholars that it was at this moment when the crowd fell silent to hear the affirmation of the priests that Jesus stood and said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We can't be dogmatic about this. We can't say, yes, that's exactly what happened. That's definitely what happened. But we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ used every opportunity perfectly to prove who he was. Jesus was effectively saying, "I am the Shekinah glory. I point the way. I provide the price for sin. I protect those who come to me. No man shall ever pluck us out of the Father's hand." You know, what a promise to have. Again, in another one of the Lord's seven I am statements, when he said, "I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheep." And then he goes on to say that we're in the Father's hand, that no man shall pluck us out of his hand, no man shall pluck us out of the Father's hand. And what a joy to know that we have that safety and that security in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have we felt fearful? How many of you ever been as children ever got lost? Anyone ever get lost? No one ever got lost. I did so many times. I think Mum and Dad used to do it on purpose. I think they did, thinking back. You know when they used to head to you'd go and see somebody and I'm lost. And then they'd take you to the tannoy place. And the parents I remember being there for hours sometimes, just waiting for them to come back for me. And you could almost see the disappointment on their faces. Like, oh. But, you know, just when you used to get lost as kids, that fear. And I think sometimes as believers, we go through times when we have a similar fear, a fear of the unknown, a fear of what tomorrow might bring, a fear of, you know, will this prayer be answered? You know, will we? And we understand that God has not given us the spirit of fear. That doesn't mean that our fear is constantly removed, because there's times we're afraid. And it's at those times we need to recognize the fact that, you know what? Christ has got us. He's got hold of us, that he's not going to let us go, that he'll supply all of our needs according to the riches in glory. And if that need is a need of comfort, he'll supply that need. If that need is a moment of strength when we're at our weakest point, he'll give it to us. If that need is just a glimmer of light in our darkest of times, then he'll supply it. I am the Shekinah glory. I am the one who points the way. I am the one who provides the price for sin. I am the one who protects those who come to me. No man will pluck us from the Father's hand. You know, how many of us have ever enjoyed a sunrise? I just love it when, you know, you just see the sun peeking over the horizon. The amount of times I've seen people, you know, just stick stuff up on, whether it's Instagram or their stories or whatever, just, oh, sunset, sunrise. And it is, there's something quite majestic about the sun, what it does to the sky. And again, like I say, we can't be dogmatic. Did the Lord say, I'm the light of the world during this particular part of the feast? Did he say it? You know, we know he was there early in the morning when the woman was brought in an act of adultery. Is this, you know, right after that happens and as the sun is peeking over the horizon and the rays start to shine into the temple, is that the point that he stood up and said, I'm the light of the world? As incredible and as spectacular as the sunrise is, my glory makes the sun look like absolutely nothing. We're told in heaven that he shines brighter than even the sun. That we physically wouldn't be able to look upon his glory. We know that he was there early in the morning when this woman was brought in the act of adultery. It may have still been dark. That Jesus could have been pointing to the burning menorahs that symbolized the pillar of fire or cloud. He could have told them that he was the light of the world just as that sun came up. And Jesus was a master of using everyday objects. He just fed the 5,000, and on that backdrop of the 5,000, he says that he is the light, the bread of life. He was a master of using everyday truths to illustrate the heavenly truths about himself. I am the light of the world. That would have been significant, meaning to the priests as the light of the menorahs glistened in the night. The menorah's light directs us to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The menorah in the temple itself was a picture of Christ. And we looked at that, I can't remember when we did that, when we looked at the furniture in the tabernacle. And the menorah itself, was an incredible picture of Christ, made of pure gold, a picture of Christ's deity, a hand-beaten picture in our Lord's sufferings on the cross to provide light to a dark world. The candlestick was all one piece containing one central shaft and then six arms coming out of that central shaft, the six branches of the menorah pointing towards the central shaft. The central shaft was important because it lit the other shafts on the candle. It supplied the oil to the other lamps. And that center shaft was called by the priest the servant candle, or the light of the world. It reminds us that Christ is to be the center of our lives. You know, we have nothing if it weren't for him. He gives light to the rest of this world, if you like, as the servant candle. What is six? What is six in biblical numerology? What does he represent? Man. You know, man is nothing and has nothing without being connected to that central shaft, to the servant light, to the light of the world. Christ is the one that gives light to mankind. If it wasn't for the Lord, guess what? We would be walking around in darkness. And listen, you know, I tend to give, you know, climate activists a little bit of a hard time. I give Extinction Rebellion a hard time because they jammed up Cardiff one day when I was trying to get to Cardiff, and it was very frustrating. But here's the point. I'm not like, all of that is nonsense. It's a big conspiracy theory. But what I am aware of is this. God said there would always be seed time and harvest. It doesn't matter what people think is happening to the world. I know what God said about the world. I know what's going to happen to the world. Listen, with Brexit and with Europe and with all of that, we can all get benefit. But I know what the Bible says is going to happen in the last time. And regardless of what we think we can and can't do with governments, the Lord has got it all under control. Christ gives us that hope. Because I'll be honest with you, if I didn't have Christ in the world in which we live today, I would be petrified. When you see what's going on in the Middle East, when you see what's happening, just with terms of morality in the world today, you know, people, you know, being celebrated for being, for being promiscuous in their marriages, for, you know, some of the stuff where people come out and say, oh, I've done this, and yes, well done, that celebrity is awesome. Well, no, what that celebrity has done is sin. It's not awesome. But the world celebrates it. And if it wasn't for knowing that Christ was my Savior, if it wasn't for knowing that my sins were forgiven, if it wasn't for knowing that my home is heaven, that this world is not my home, it'd be a pretty depressing place to live. But we have that light because of who Christ is and because of who we are in him. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Christ said, I am the light of the world. Listen, as dark as it might seem today, darker is going to get. And we know that because Christ said that's what would happen. The Bible says that's exactly what will happen. Paul said to Timothy about what would happen in the last days and the wickedness that was going to take place and the type of people that would be in the world today and the difficulties that would have. But because Christ is the light of the world, because we have that hope in Christ, then it doesn't matter what the world throws at us. It doesn't matter what we go through. It doesn't matter because Christ is in control. Jesus said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. We don't walk in darkness when we're following the Lord. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a blessing to know that we don't have to stumble around in darkness. We don't have to look to the future and think, oh, what does the future hold? We know what it holds. You know, I've said before, we might not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. God knows the beginning from the end. You know, when just a few years ago, people would have looked at Bible prophecy and said, that's a load of nonsense. There's no way that can be true, because there's no way Israel would ever have a land back in the Middle East. You know, there's no way that could be true because, you know, from a technological point of view, that couldn't happen. Guess what? Some of the things that the Bible says are going to happen that years ago people would have said that's impossible have already happened. The Bible's true. We have that light. It doesn't need to be a fear of tomorrow because we know that God has actually got it all under control. We might not understand it, but we know who controls it. Christ said in John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. You know, it's any time, you know, we get to a dark place, first thing we do is look for a light. There's something comforting about it. Let me ask you this. How many of you ever slept with a nightlight on? Let me ask you this. How many of you still sleep with a nightlight on? Well, some of us don't like the dark. There's something quite comforting about it. Why? Because the light reveals the dangers. You know, when I've said this before, you know, if you've got to make a visit in the night, I like to say toilet from the pulpit, but, you know, when you've got to make a visit in the night and you think you know where you're going, sometimes people move things on purpose. And if you've got young children, sometimes the Lego fairies come and put Lego in strategic places. If you think childbirth is bad, step on a piece of Lego at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're headed to the loo. So what do? We stick the light on so we can see the dangers. So we can see the obstacles. So that we know where we're going. And that's what Christ does for us in this world today. He's the ultimate nightlight. He's the light of the world. When we're fearful of the dark, he gives us that hope. When we don't know the way that we're going, he gives us that direction. When we don't know what tomorrow holds, he just simply shines a light on what's in store. And that gives us comfort. And that gives us help. And that gives us the hope that we need in a hopeless situation and in a hopeless world. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. What does he mean, follow? That word follow comes from the Greek word akolutheo. And that word has 5 different but closely related meanings. First of all, akolutheo was used as a soldier following his commander. Wherever the commander leads, the soldier follows him. Whether it's into battle, whether it's into strange places, whether it's on a long march. And that's what we are. We are soldiers of the Lord. Timothy, or Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. All God has asked us to do is simply follow our commanding officer. We might not understand where we're going. We might not know, you know, where we understand we're going to heaven. We know we're going to heaven. What I mean is in our walk in this life, we might not know exactly where that path leads, but we just simply got to follow our commanding officer to be obedient to his commands. Akolutheo was also used as a slave attending to his master. The slave was on call all the time to serve. And that's what we are. You say, well, surely we're not slaves. But Paul referred to himself as a bond slave, which basically means a slave on purpose, one who chooses to serve the master. And we are servants to Christ. Romans 12:11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Akolutheo was also used of someone who accepted the opinions or counsel of a wise counselor. When a man is not sure about a matter, when somebody wasn't sure about making decisions, he goes to an expert if he's smart, and he needs the advice of this particular counselor, and he would be called a follower, akolutheo, if he listened to that wise counsel, if he followed through on that wise counsel. And that's all we're meant to do as believers, is listen to the counsel of the Lord. And then to follow through with what the Lord says. You know, it's one thing to read the Word of God. It's another thing to apply that Word to our hearts and to our lives and to follow through with it, to be obedient to it. You know, if I ever said to the girls, you know, look, can you go and do something? Yeah, no problem. And then they don't follow through with it. That's really frustrating. Because you've asked them to do something. But the Lord has done the same thing with us. He's given us his word to help us in our lives, but we need to be obedient to that word. We're to follow God's direction. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Akaluthia was used to describe the person that obeyed the laws of the land. And we are to obey God's law. We are to obey God's words. If you love me, the Lord said, keep my commandments. Akaluthia, the word for follower, was used of heeding a teacher's line of argument. How many of you always understood what the teacher said in school? Do you know, I still to this day remember going from primary school to comp. And I remember the first day of maths and doing algebra for the first time and thinking, I've never added letters before. We've always added numbers. What's all this about? I didn't have a clue what algebra was about. We're on about A plus A. What's all that about? I struggled with tens and hundreds and units and all of that for a little bit, but suddenly we've added letters into the mix. But you just kind of listened to what the teacher said because you thought, well, they must know what they're talking about. But we need to listen to what God says. Akaluthia, to be a follower, to listen to what he says. To follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ after we've been saved. To receive his word, to put it into practice in our hearts and lives. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Can I say this? When we're in a difficult predicament and we don't know what to do, we need to turn to the Word of God. When we've got a decision to make and we don't know what direction, we need to turn to the Word of God. When we feel, and any time there's a major decision to make sure we prayed about it, that we've followed the Word, that we're seeking His face. Because that decision could change our lives. We need to be followers of that light. The Pharisees, therefore, in verse 13, said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They were basically accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of being a liar. Well, it's impossible for the Lord to lie. We know that Jesus was God. And this is John's point of his gospel, is to prove Christ's deity. He was God. And twice in the scripture we see that it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. It's impossible, not that he chooses not to. It is impossible for him to lie. The Lord couldn't lie. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. Jesus answered that accusation of being a liar and not having any witnesses that bear record of him. He said, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. The Lord was contrasting his own knowledge of his own being with their ignorance of who he was. He knew what he was talking about. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. He'd come out of eternity into time, and soon he would leave time for eternity once again. He had a perfect knowledge of his eternal existence. And there are truths about God that only God can affirm. Can I say this, that no matter how much we know of the Bible, there are things about God we will never understand. Not until we get to glory. And I'll be honest with you, there are some of the most simplistic things of the gospel that I don't understand. I don't understand salvation. I don't understand why God would die for my sins when I don't deserve it, when I haven't done anything to earn any kind of merit in his eyes. Because we don't deserve salvation. I don't understand that. But there are lots of things about God's character that I don't understand. The fact that God is not confined by time itself. That he doesn't just know the beginning from the end. In God's eyes, the end has already happened. Oh, we're going to start again to the realm of quantum physics now. And it's easy to stick quantum in front of everything and you sound super intelligent. Space-time continuum. We're not talking about Back to the Future. We're talking about God being completely outside of time. He's not confined by that dimension of time. So he not only knows the beginning from the end in God's eyes has already happened. But Christ knew all of that. They were ignorant. They were ignorant of God's mercy, of his grace, of his love. They were ignorant of who God was. They were ignorant of what God was doing in sending his son into the world. They were ignorant both of his true origin and destiny. Jesus said in verse 15, "You judge after the flesh. I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me." It was impossible for them to form any valid opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ because of their carnality. In effect, they'd already made up their mind. You know, sometimes when you witness to somebody and you're trying to talk to them about the Lord, you can see that they've already made up their mind. It's almost as if they say, "You know, I'm not going to believe what anything that you say, even I'm not going to be open-minded. I'm not going to be, willing to even debate it. I hear what you're saying, and I'm just not interested." And that's where the Pharisees were. That's where most of the Pharisees were. Obviously, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were different. That's where most of them were. They'd made up their mind that Jesus was a troublemaker, that he was just somebody there to cause issue, that he was, if you like, raining on their parade. But if they would just open their eyes to see exactly who he was, you know, they were meant to be custodians of the scripture. They were meant to know what God's word said. If they had just simply read the words of Isaiah in relation to who the Lord Jesus Christ was claiming to be, they would have seen exactly who he was. Christ was absolute in his knowledge. It was impossible for the Lord to even make a mistake, if you like, because of his perfect harmony of mind, heart, and spirit with the one who would send him. Isn't it incredible when he said, "I judge no man, yet all judgment is given unto him"? He didn't come to condemn the world. Ryan quoted that verse. He didn't come to condemn the world. Those who don't trust Christ are condemned already, but he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He withheld judgment because he was there to save and not condemn. Love at this point was the motivating factor, not the law. He came to fulfill the law so that, when the law condemned somebody as guilty before God, Christ would die upon the cross, therefore fulfilling the law of God so that person could be set free. It says in verse 17, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." We saw this last week, didn't we, that because of human failings, Deuteronomy required that there be two witnesses, which was farcical that there wasn't the witnesses there to condemn this woman. The law required two witnesses to establish adequate testimony. Deuteronomy 19:15, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." A single witness might not have fully observed what had gone on with the incident. He might have been motivated by spite or hatred or malice or jealousy or revenge or prejudice. This was the problem in the Lord's trial. When you look at when the Lord Jesus Christ was hauled before, in that mock trial, as it were, they couldn't find two witnesses to agree with one another. In the end, they kind of had to make things up so they could almost get a partial agreement, enough to be able to take the Lord to the next part of that trial and eventually the condemnation upon the cross. A person could have been motivated by revenge. How many times have you had somebody say something about you that's completely unfounded? Gossip is a dangerous thing. But somebody says one thing and then suddenly that spreads like wildfire. Somebody might say something out of revenge, out of spite, out of prejudice. Somebody might make an honest mistake. So God had already made that provision. There had to be two witnesses. You know, any time the girls used to come and say, ah, she did this, ah, she did that, you'd say, right, what's your side of the story? And Hannah's side of the story might be all the way over there. And say, right, Eve, what's your side of the story? Eve's side of the story might be all the way over there. And think, right, okay. Somewhere in the middle is probably what actually took place. There had to be two witnesses. Because one witness could have been motivated by the wrong way. So two independent witnesses would not be so likely to provide a false witness. And again, we see in Matthew 26... the issues that were faced by the Sanhedrin when they called witnesses before the Lord. But Christ had a number of witnesses in relation to his deity. The witness of his royalty were God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The witness of his work of redemption was Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, they talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The witness of his work of redemption was Moses and Elijah. The witness of his resurrection were two angels at the grave. In John 20, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And Mark goes on to tell us that when they entered into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto him, this is the witness, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is written. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. There were even two witnesses that witnessed to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Christ had his witnesses. All through his ministry, they witnessed to who he was. They witnessed to what he would do on this earth. And they witnessed to what he would do again as he would return. Then said they unto him in verse 19, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. We are told by the Holy Spirit where Jesus was when this conversation took place. He was in the treasury as he taught in the temple. The treasury was the most accessible part of the temple. Obviously, it was only Israelites that could go into the court of Israel. It was only women that could go into the court of the women. And then it was only the priests that could go any further. If there was one place where everybody could gather, it was here at the treasury. It was the most accessible and public part of the temple. If there was one place where heaven came down to earth, it was right there at the temple, accessible to everyone. There, sacrifices and offerings was made. There, the priest ministered at the altar and cleansed himself at the laver before going into the holy place to trim the lamps and to offer the incense on the golden altar and to eat bread at the table. There hung the veil, a constant reminder that you could go no further, that you couldn't access the presence of God, that you could go no further. There in former times, God sat enthroned in the Shekinah glory cloud. If ever there was a place on earth associated with the true living God and the presence of God, it was the Father's house. It was there at the temple. Had the Jews entered into the truth that day, they would have welcomed Jesus as the glory of God. They would have welcomed Jesus as that light of the world, as the Shekinah glory. And there, once again, for the first time since the Lord had left the Holy of Holies, there again, the Shekinah glory was back in the temple. And they missed it. How many people today miss it when the light of the gospel, as we're told in Corinthians, is blinded because the God of the world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, that the light of the gospel is shining so clearly as to who Christ is, as to what he did and what they must do, and yet the world is blinded. They refuse to accept, will not accept, and it's such a simple message. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men continue to be ignorant about the Lord Jesus Christ even today. Christ was right there. He had declared who he was. All they had to do was accept him. Christ is still there today, proclaiming who he is. And all people have to do is accept him. The wages of sin might be death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know him this morning? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Do you know in your heart if anything was to happen to you right now, you'd go to heaven? You can, if you call upon his name. Believer, are you struggling in the dark today? Afraid of what tomorrow holds? Fearful? Desperate, if you like, for a spiritual nightlight? Can I say this? He's still the light of the world. He still guides the way. He still gives us the hope that we need. He gives us the strength that we need. The world in which we live in is a dark place. Can I say this? If anything, we need his light more today than we've ever needed it before. Because that's going to keep us going when things get darker and darker. But I'm thankful for this. We're on the winning side. He's never going to leave us, and he's never going to forsake us. And that light will never, ever go out. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. We just pray that you would use these thoughts, Lord, and just help us to take encouragement from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the world. Father, we pray that you would just bless the reading of your precious and holy word, and that as the Holy Spirit continues to speak to our hearts, Lord, may we mull upon what we've heard today. May we recognize that we have an incredible light. Father, we just pray that you would enable us to utilize that light, and the darker things become, we understand the brighter that light is going to shine. So, Father, we pray that you would just help us to take encouragement from the fact that we have that guiding light, and that light will protect us, if you like, when the wolves attack. And, Father, that light will guide us when we're not sure of the way. And we just pray that we would continue to look to that light for the hope and comfort that we need in such a terrifying world. So, Father, we just offer you all the thanks and praise for being able to be here today. And may you receive all the glory and the honor that's due your name. For it's in that name we pray and ask these things now. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together, 549. Jesus, keep me near the cross, and we'll stand as we sing.